If you would turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13, I'd like to reread the passage that Dan read, and I appreciate that. It is a familiar passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 to 13 say this: Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away with. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away with. For we know in part and prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, and love remain, these three, but the greatest of these is love. The title of the message is Through a Glass Darkly. That comes from the King James rendition. And I struggle from time to time because verses that I memorized when I was younger are not from the same Bible that I'm currently using today. I like the title, though, better, Through a Glass Darkly, than See in a Mirror Dimly. The expressions are the same. But one of the things that I wanted to point out, and it was not so much that we're going to talk about love from its beginning to its end, although that is in this passage, it is really this sort of progression as we go from being children to being adults. And in this particular part where it says, I know in part, I prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away with. And then it speaks as, when as a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I even reasoned as a child. But we are called to become adults and put away childish things. We know now in part, but we will know fully when we are perfected. There is a thread in here that has a start, it has a middle, and it has a consummation or a finish. I am not who I was, but I still have part of that in me until I am perfected in Christ. Every believer is a work in progress. Dear Heavenly Father, your word states that each of us who are your children should be confident of this very thing, that you who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Jesus Christ. Your word also says that you have sufficiently equipped each of us to do all the work you've set before us. Our purpose here on earth, our start and our middle, our purpose here on earth is to glorify you, is to enjoy you, and our purpose in heaven, our glorious finish, is to exalt you and to praise you, to love you with perfect love. Whether we have just begun or are a long way into our race or even very near the finish line, please help us to rightly understand that our calling is to tell others the good news of Jesus Christ, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become your righteousness in him. Such a wonderful and immeasurable exchange that you provided according to your own determination. Help us to learn from your word, that we may grow, that we may conform to that perfect image of Christ Jesus, our Lord and Savior, all for your glory, for your praise, and in his name, amen. In 1 John 3:2, the Apostle John affirms that our knowledge of Jesus is partial now, but will become clear when we see him face to face. It reads, Dear friends, we are already God's children, but he has not yet shown us what we will be like when Christ appears. But we do know that we will be like him, for we will see him as he really is. The start, middle, finish sort of thought. I want us to understand that salvation that is offered by God does not require us to know everything about God. It is our beginning. We simply have to trust Him based on what He has already revealed to us. And it is ample. He has revealed plenty, more than is sufficient for our salvation. Unbelief or disbelief, it is not due to ignorance or a lack of provision by God Himself. Unbelief is rebellion. It is recognizing what is right before our eyes and saying, no, we reject that. Sanctification is our middle. It also does not require us to know everything about God. But as we are faithful in little, more will be revealed and we will grow. Only when we see Him face to face will we be perfected. The thought process behind this week's message was coming from Pastor's message last week in Exodus. And in last week's message from Exodus 21, it was titled The God of Justice, and Pastor Sellers referenced Philippians 2, 9 to 11. In there it says that God also has exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Among several takeaways from that message, I've listened to it three times. I didn't want my message today to just become an entire rehash of what he did last week, because it is recorded, but it's very rich and it's very direct. Among the many takeaways from that message, one key expression bears repeating, and that's this: ultimately, every man will acknowledge Christ Jesus as King, but not necessarily as Savior. There's the rub. Those who have responded to the gospel with faith and repentance, they will do so gladly and willingly. They will recognize Christ as King gladly and willingly. Those who have hardened their hearts to the call of the gospel, they also will acknowledge Christ Jesus as King, but with great fear and trembling. Pastor mentioned last week that God will judge righteously. If you are at the great white throne, you're only there because you're going into the lake of fire for all eternity. The wrath of God will be poured out on you without relief, without end. Each of us deserves no mercy, but the good news is that He offers it freely to all who believe. God commands all men everywhere to repent, for judgment is coming. Repent while there is still time. All these expressions were from last week, and I know that I've heard from people before who don't always like to hear these expressions. But this is what we need to hear. Our God is a holy God, and we have a problem within our culture and within our hearts that we do not appreciate what holiness is. We say that our offense against a holy God is not that offensive. And the Lord says, you do not understand. I have set the truth before you, but you choose to reject the truth in favor for your own version. God's promise of eternal life will ultimately be fulfilled either with Him in heaven, which will be pure and perfect bliss, or without Him in hell, which will be pure and perfect agony. To every man who trusts Christ as Lord and Savior, God's promise of eternal life brings joy on that great day. I was wondering, as I was listening to the message last week, and then again in the car, and then again in the car, I'm thinking, how do we respond? Do we look forward to the day of judgment? And in the day of judgment, Pastor had mentioned the great white throne. And as I said before, if you are found at the great white throne, you're only there because you are going to the lake of fire for all eternity. These are actually Pastor's words from last week. The wrath of God will be poured out on you. With regard to that ultimate day of judgment, are you excited? Are you encouraged? Do you look forward to this? Or are you frightened? Or are you offended? Are you offended that God, in His righteous determination, would save some and condemn others to hell? those who rejected what he had prepared for them. Well, just to be clear, only believers will appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The great white throne is for unbelievers. And I just wanted to make this clear because there is going to be a judgment and the believers will go before the judgment seat of Christ. Non-believers will go before the great white throne. Believers appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, their salvation is not in question. Romans 8 has already resolved this. It says there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ, Christ Jesus. At the judgment seat of Christ, it's their works that will be evaluated to determine their reward. What did we do with the resources God gave us? How faithful were we? Were we yielded to the Spirit, seeking to honor Christ and further his work in the world? If so, we will be crowned. And we will give those crowns over to Christ. We will lay them before his feet because he is worthy of all that labor, of all that sacrifice. Assuming what? Assuming that you grew up. Assuming that you progressed from being a child to growing into an adulthood, working your way through the power of the Holy Spirit to perfection. If we were faithful, we will be crowned. If we have neglected opportunities to serve the Lord, we will suffer loss of reward, but not of salvation. Need to be clear that the judgment seat of Christ neither confers nor rescinds salvation. It is simply a test of your works to see if your profession grew, if it manifests in affection and praise to the Lord. I think a lot of folks, especially in our culture presently, are afraid of making mistakes. And there's reasonableness to not wanting to make mistakes. But sometimes it paralyzes us. And it puts us in a position where I've heard from a number of people, I don't know how to witness to someone. I don't know what to say. Even a child of Christ, one who is newly born, your testimony is your witness. You were once a sinner. You deserve the wrath of God. But he, through his grace, has provided a way that you had no hope of. That is all you need to tell other people. And even as we become adults, the messages don't change. I was a sinner. I deserve damnation. He was right. I was hostile towards him. But there is hope. That hope is indeed the good news. Where you stand on judgment day is ultimately a result of who you ultimately trust. And the choices are God or yourself. Pastor's message last week was part in the series of Exodus, and clearly a part in chapter 20 was the Ten Commandments. And over the past several weeks, while going through the book of Exodus, Pastor has mentioned how the Ten Commandments have beat him up. Now keep this in mind, especially again, because I'm thinking about this progression from being newly saved to growing in Christ to our ultimate perfection in heaven. Pastor has been preaching here faithfully for 25 years. I have had many occasions to speak with him, to ask for advice, to receive counsel. And yet he has stated multiple times from the pulpit that the Ten Commandments has even beat him up. What does this mean? He's not perfect. The Ten Commandments sees into his heart. And it reveals what? His old nature. It is still there. And yet he still, through the power of the Spirit, moves forward, counsels others. Even though he himself is a work in progress, he has counsel to offer. He leads. He helps. He shares. He helps me to process and to uphold the burdens that I feel that I have. And he also tells me that some of the burdens I need to let go. And he doesn't do it through his own counsel. He does it through the Word of God. But what I'm getting at is that I am now in my late 50s and I still get beat up by Scripture. And you know what? It's okay. It helps me to grow. I want to be more like Christ. And there will be pain and suffering. Why? Because of my nature. Because of my old sinful nature that I do not want to give up past affections. Last week in particular, he mentioned a church member years ago who expressed agitation regarding a sequence of messages related to passages like Romans 3, 10 to 12. So I'm talking about Pastor mentioning how as he goes to the Ten Commandments, he is convicted and he has to pray and he has to seek forgiveness and he has to make amends and he has to change ways. Even in his position of leadership, he is still this work in progress. And yet there are people who would say, I do not like your preaching this way. It is too heavy for us. And so he referred back to this passage in Romans 3. And this is what it says. It says, as it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness? Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19 of Romans 3 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and that the world, all the world, may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Whether it's the Ten Commandments, this passage in Romans, the Bible is clear. We have a nature that is contrary to a holy God. And yet our response is not necessarily, Lord, forgive me. It is, this is too much. This is too difficult. It is more than I can bear. You must stop. But what we must keep in mind is that whether it is the Ten Commandments or passages like this one in Romans, God has provided his word for our good. The Ten Commandments are for our good. This entire passage of Romans, which just strips us down, that says that you have no intrinsic virtue about you that is commendable to God. It lays you bare. It says that your thoughts are wicked. It says that you do not understand what you profess to understand. It says, actually, you cannot lead anyone anywhere because you do not know what is right from wrong. And now the question becomes, did the Lord say that to be mean because he delights in breaking us down, or did he say it because it needs to be heard? It needs to be appropriated. It needs for us to do what? To be humbled, because we are a proud people. By our very nature, we war against him. So I want us to understand that God has provided his word, including his law, for our good. Not meant to make us miserable, but what? To make us righteous. And what he says is that you will never attain righteousness through the law. That's why we need a Savior. Understand, a lot of critics, though, come to the Bible and they say, well, the Bible's job is to defend God. It is to justify his decisions. And he says, no, no, no. He did not write the Bible to us to defend himself to his creation. He wrote it to us that we might know him. These passages are essential to a right understanding of the holiness of God and the wickedness of sin. They are central. They are prerequisite to the good news itself, to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are the key to understanding the Old Testament, the New Testament, who God is, who we are, and how we relate to him and to one another. Without understanding the depth of our depravity, we could never rightly think. We could never rightly think. We could not comprehend who God is. We could not thank him, and we could not honor him. A failure to appreciate the costliness of sin. This is what we do. We say that sin is not that bad. And a failure to appreciate the costliness of sin leads to a failure to appreciate the cost of forgiveness. When you place a low value on sin, you cheapen forgiveness. You say it really wasn't that big a deal, and it really wasn't that necessary. A debased standard of holiness, ineluctably, without fail, leads to an equally debased standard of love. You know, we have a culture that seeks to manipulate all men everywhere under the guise of love. We do everything that we do because we are expressing love to one another. And what the Bible says is that in and of yourself, you know nothing of love. Love apart from holiness is not love, no matter what other people are saying. As Romans 3 states, apart from God, we simply don't even know what is good. We don't know how to perform it. We don't know where to find it. We are lost. We are utterly lost. Whatever shall we do? Well, this is in part where the law comes in. The law makes known what we did not know apart from it. Prior to the law, people would do what is right in their own minds, and they would say, well, it sounds good. It's better than your way. We can argue about this. And the Lord says, no, no confusion. I am going to lay it down so that you might know. And in knowing, you will understand that what? You are sinful and you will be held guilty. You will be held accountable for your violation, for your offense to a holy God. And you cannot make yourselves well. You need a Savior. That is the value of the law. The law telling you as a schoolmaster, you are not righteous of your own. You need help. The law makes known what we did not know apart from it. If this is true, and it is, that God has provided His word, including His law, for our good, why do so many think so little of Scripture? And unfortunately, I'm not just talking about the people outside the church. I'm talking about the people inside the church who profess the name of Christ. Why do we make so little of Scripture? Well, because it does not exalt us. Scripture does not lift us up and tell us that we're really not that bad. It doesn't lift us up and say that, oh, they were just mistakes of ignorance. Scripture calls it out and it says that basically you are, at your core, contrary to the will of God. Scripture does not exalt us. It exalts someone other than us. It exalts God, our Maker. And it says that we are subordinate. And we all have a problem with that. In fact, our very nature, according to Scripture, is contrary to God's authority. And at the core of my personal natural being, I like compliments. I don't see in the Bible where it speaks to me in my natural state and it compliments me one single time. I don't do well with criticism. And criticism, in this case, is also known as truth. The Bible speaks truth to me. And it convicts me. And I have these choices. I can defend my position or I can yield. So one of the main reasons why I personally believe in the Bible, and it's not just me personally, I'm hoping that you would understand that this isn't like, oh, the Bible is true to me just because of this. But I'm going to say that one of the unavoidable reasons that I have to come to understanding Scripture is because everything the Bible says about me is true. And it's not good. Jeremiah 17:9 says that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. I have seen that. And no amount of counsel that you can bring to me is going to change that. Do not try to tell me that it wasn't really that bad. I knew in my heart that it was. I knew in my heart that I did not want someone to treat me the way that I treated them. But I did. Because I wanted what I wanted. You do not have to convince me hard that my heart is deceitful and desperately wicked. What I need is a heart transplant. Ephesians 2:3, it says, we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. I've seen that too. John 3:19 says, people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. John 8:34 says, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. I will not argue against that. And when I'm speaking on these, I'm saying, again, I just think about people who want to tell me how deluded I am, how my feelings aren't right, how I have been corrupted by bad parents or whatever the case is. I'm saying, no, take that all away. My conscience bears witness against my own behavior. And I am saying that you can't come in and tell me that I am not guilty of these things. You have no authority to do this. Romans 3, 10 and 11, it says, no one is righteous. No one understands or seeks God. Yeah, that was me. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. I'm guilty. Romans 1:18 says that men suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Mea culpa. And Romans 8:7 says, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. I know. Right? This is total depravity. I could go on like this all day. There's no shortage of scripture that basically says Mike does not have intrinsic virtue in and of himself. He does not have a sweet, pleasant fragrance about him. His natural disposition is offensive. Offensive to a holy God. I could go on like this all day because the Bible's revealed things to me about myself. But I wish, you know, in my heart, in my natural state, I would rather that these remain hidden. And I would even more prefer that they were not true. But the Bible says that I am a sinner, that I have wronged others and God himself. And in my heart, I know this to be true. If you are honest, you have to recognize that this is true of all of us. But the sin is not the end of me. I have a Savior. The good news starts with an understanding and accepting my guilt before my holy Maker. And as Pastor Mark proclaimed last week, repentance is at hand. Christ Jesus says that I, even I, having failed in every dimension, even I can be forgiven. And I have been. According to his promise, I am no longer the man I once was. I am not still prior to where I started. There is a progress that is occurring. I'm no longer the man I once was. I am a new creation. I am a work in progress. And I'm not my own. I'm not my own. I'm his. And I'm his to do with as he pleases for his glory. This changes my disposition towards the law. Exodus 20, verses 2 and 3 say this, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall have no other gods before me. You know that when we put another god before him, it's idolatry. Prior to redemption, I loved idols, and I was great at making them. And it turns out it wasn't just me, it's a family tradition. We make idols out of everything. I liked how they supported and cheered my every pursuit. My idols were my biggest fans. Unlike God, they were sympathetic to my rebellion against him. And when I lied to them, they didn't judge me. My idols would sit on a shelf, you know, figuratively, because we can make other things idols. It doesn't have to be a carved image necessarily. But the notion is basically that they would make exception for me. I would say to them that they had a different standard of righteousness that was more acceptable than God's. And every time when I said it was more acceptable, it meant that it was a carve out. I had a carve out for my own behavior. If I raised my petition to God, he would tell me that I needed to repent. But my idols never once told me that I needed to repent. Understand this. Every idol makes exception for you. And every idol that you worship says exactly the same thing. Every idol says this. It says, you are right. God is wrong. and sin is not that bad. Look at your idols. Look at what they tell you. Look how you go and you seek counsel from them. And you basically say, I don't want to talk about the Word of God. I don't want to go to Scripture. I don't want to hear those heavy passages. I want something light. I want something encouraging. I want something that tells me that I can establish my own righteousness and it is good. It was not until the Lord lifted the veil from my eyes that I saw that those idols were just like me. They were liars. I lied. They lied. And the Word of God comes in and does what? Shines a light on all of it. And it says, this is not true. You must repent. What I once saw as undesirable and restrictive, speaking of Scripture, I view it as onerous and burdensome. I now rightly see as protection from evil and corruption. This is interesting that I had viewed my salvation, I had viewed the Word of God, which is my benefactor, as though it was something to be avoided, as though it was something that I needed to get out from its authority, when in fact, He's a good parent, He's a good master, He simply wanted what was best for me. I rightly see now that He was protecting me from evil and corruption. When He said, Mike, you cannot do this. And I would say, but I really want to do this. He says, it is not right for you. It is not good for you. It does not glorify me. It does not benefit you. And I say, well, I beg to differ. And I'm going to have to try this out until you come with a heavier hand against me. Do not perceive, do not misinterpret God's long-suffering nature is license. Simply because He has not held you accountable at the moment of your transgression does not mean that you will not ultimately be held accountable. What He says is that if you have fallen short, if you have missed the mark, then you seek forgiveness. What I'm saying is that I saw something that was undesirable and restrictive. I now rightly see His protection from evil and corruption. I now see it's actually a source of power to do good as defined by God. Something I was never able to do without Him. I once viewed His law as onerous and burdensome, but now I recognize that it lifts the burden and it breaks the bondage and it liberates us to true freedom in Christ. Pastor had mentioned just a couple weeks ago a message on freedom. And you have to understand, because we are creatures, we are never fully free. We are always indebted to someone or something. What we need is a good master. The Word of God liberates us to be free in Christ, thoroughly equipped for every good work that the Lord has called us to perform. I am a slave to Christ and delighted to be so because He is a good master. I am fully aware that I am far from perfect. Pastor stands here in the pulpit and he tells you how he struggles with the Ten Commandments. He makes no claim to perfection. He says it is hard work. It is laborious. It is grievous and sad. It is tough when I have to deal with the consequences of my own disobedience. It can be downright overwhelming, demoralizing, discouraging. And the Lord says, that is not where you are to be. There is forgiveness to be had, and this is what we are to count on. I'm fully aware that I'm far from perfect, but with Christ I am being transformed, I am being perfected. I had originally considered going through each of the Ten Commandments one by one, to basically say, you know, this is where I was before, and this is what the Lord had said. The Lord had said this, and I had a better standard. And you know that in the Gospels, there are passages where Christ says, you know, you have heard this, but this is how it's supposed to be understood. Why does He have to mention this? You know, first I'll think about it. He wrote it, He provided it to us, and then we pervert it. So then He comes back, and then He has to correct it yet again. And here I am today in 2025 doing what? Perverting it yet again and having to go back to Scripture and being corrected yet again. Why? Because I wanted a different standard. I wanted a standard that painted me in a more likable position. But it turns out that the only thing that is likable about me is the God I serve. He's not just likable. He's downright lovable and worthy of all affection. I thought about going through each of the commandments one by one and making these points, but I'll just summarize it this way. In our natural state, we view God's commandments, all of them, as onerous and encumbering. This is in contrast to the law, and I'll put it in air quotes, you know, this is in contrast to the law we think we want. We need to understand it is His promises that are faithful and not ours. Our law leads to misery, always. When we establish a righteousness apart from God, the ends are always destructive. His law leads to peace and joy, always. Our law offers at best short-term reward, but long-term suffering, always. His law offers at worst short-term suffering, but long-term reward, always. Do you understand that there's a 180-degree contrast between His standard and ours? We promote a standard that is contrary to Him, believing that the standard somehow is beneficial or useful. And watch this. We actually go and we recruit other people to adopt our standard. We never even practice our wickedness in isolation. We go and we try to galvanize it by gathering people around and say, don't you think this is a better way of doing it? I know this is what Scripture says, but I have found something better. Please affirm me. Please compliment me. Recognize my wonderful insights that I have found something that is better than even what the Lord has provided. Ichabod. This is shameful. This is wicked. It is vile. And it is our nature. God's word, which was given for our benefit, was never for Him to defend Himself, but for us to know Him. And watch this. It was for us to know Him. His word is given for us to know Him and to quit making up stories about who we think He is or who we want Him to be. It is written in relatively straightforward language. And yet, what do? We work harder to pervert the truth and to submit to it. And why do we do that? Because we think that we have a better law than His. We think we have a better understanding. Please understand that we should want Him. We do want Him to be exactly who He is. Not anyone or anything of our own making. He, through His own determination, through no help from us, God alone, all by Himself, provided immediate, short-term direction. He made us His children through salvation. He gave us salvation. He, through His own determination, He has provided intermediate and sustained direction. Not just salvation, but also sanctification, that we might grow, He understands that in salvation, what? We understood that we were sinners. We understood that God was a holy God. We could not reconnect with Him. We could not bridge this gap. We could not undo the damage that we had done. We needed a Savior. And who provided it? He did. On whose terms? His terms. And what was our responsibility? Belief. Trust Him. Did He say that you had to fully understand everything that He's ever done and all of His plan everywhere? No, you just had to trust. And then He says for sanctification, grow in that confidence. Trust in Him more. See what the Lord does. Follow Him. Watch and see how He blesses His word. See how He provides what we said before, peace and joy, goodness and virtue. As you go and grow in Christ, you will actually become a blessing to other people. As you mature in your own law, you become a curse to all of us. You are a robber. You are a liar. You are a false prophet who preaches idolatry. You need to divest
and disassociate with everything that is contrary to the will of God. He has provided us short-term direction as children. He has provided us mid-term sort of direction as we grow into adulthood. And He, through His own determination, has provided ultimate long-term direction, which is perfection. There is a day I look forward to the judgment of Christ. Not because I delight in the pain and suffering of other people, but I long to see God exalted perfectly. And I have not done it yet. But when I am in heaven with Christ, it will be flawless. And we will see that that is the worship that He deserved. And I will regret for a period of time, a short period of time, that I did not do better here. That I did not have greater rewards to show Him of the faithfulness, because I changed out His law from time to time with my own law, and in so doing, brought destruction upon myself and others. His nature is such that He only ever does good for us. The rebellion that we're engaged in is childish, and the rebellion that we're engaged in means that we are losing, not winning. Only a fool would continue to battle. So lay down your arms and trust that He knows what is best for you. That is very hard for us. It is very hard for us to simply say, I know in my heart that I want this thing. I feel it. Okay, and I've had other experiences that gave me pleasure, that gave me some satisfaction. And I believe that this thing will really satisfy me. And the Lord says what? No. It's not yours. You are not entitled to it. I don't want you to have it. I want you to run away from it. And my response is, you don't want what's good for me. How wrong can that be? He is God Almighty. His desire is for us to be like Him. He never encourages us to do anything that is contrary to His will. And yet I cast that back on Him as though somehow He doesn't really have my best interest at heart. Well, this passage that we have, and I know it took a while to get here, but I guess I wanted us to understand that there's this conflict that goes in, which says that, you know, we are like children. And the difference between children and adults is that they don't understand as much. And they have more trouble, theoretically, discerning between good and evil, between right and wrong. That was supposed to be the result or the responsibility of the adult, was to help them to understand what is acceptable, what is virtuous, what is to be avoided. And it turns out that as you teach your children, you're not supposed to be teaching them your own law. You teach them the Word of God. Why? So that they might know Him. So that they might hear the heavy parts, the parts that tell them that they really do not, no matter how cute they are, no matter how talented they are, no matter how wonderful their teachers say that they are or their relatives say that they are, the Lord says that they need salvation just like the rest of us. There are no exceptions. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. In the Greco-Roman world, mirrors were fashioned out of polished metal discs that reflected a blurred, imperfect image. Nothing like seeing someone up close in vivid eye-to-eye clarity. Okay, the mirrors of the old time weren't even mirrors like we're familiar with today. Flawless understanding and unrestricted knowledge of matters pertaining to God and His kingdom will only be achieved when we meet Jesus Christ in person. The notion here of being children, of transforming, going from childlike understanding to an adult disposition, to ultimate perfection. Find it interesting that there are several scriptural references affirming that the Lord God values and loves children. I think we can agree that children are precious in His sight. That's what He says. They are called a blessing. They are fearfully and wonderfully made. They are a gift from God.
Although many adults were, children did not appear to be afraid of Jesus. You recognize that inscription? What you would see is the most educated, the most influential people, the most adult of them all were some of the people who hated Jesus the most. But what I'm getting at is that God has love for children, and it's manifest in His Word and in the person and work of Christ. I think it's fair to say this: the Lord delights in children, but He wants them to grow up. That understood? There are other passages in Scripture. I don't think that I have them in my notes, but they were ones where we are not to constantly sit and to feast on the milk of the Word, but we're supposed to go to the meat. We're supposed to grow. We're not supposed to be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine by the cunning craftiness of men. We are to grow. Okay, does it make sense that you cannot stay a child forever? It is not healthy. It is not right. It is not good. It is not good for you to grow in age and never, ever, ever mature. It does not honor God. Okay? If you are saved, you will still go to heaven, but you will not have much in the way of crowns or rewards or anything to offer Christ. But if you grow, you can help train the next generation of children to do what? To grow for the next generation. And you would train them to do what? To love God. To recognize Him as He's revealed Himself in Scripture, that He's worthy entirely of perfect praise. When we are children, someone else must sacrifice and provide for us. But as we grow, this has to change. Despite the desire of many, we cannot be children forever. And whereas a child relies on an adult must provide and act as a steward for the child. As a good steward, an adult must strive to train up their children and prepare them for independent adult living. For the sake of the church, for the body of Christ, for the glory of God Himself, we must grow up. You realize that church, this body, this assembly, you don't come to church to just punch a clock and say, I was there today and I did it. The reason why we're here this morning and why we're here on Wednesday and why we have whatever function we put in there is to help train and equip you to grow in grace, to grow, to conform to the image of Christ. Why? So that you will bear witness fruitfully, testify to the world of the goodness of Christ, so that you yourselves will receive many crowns, will receive many rewards, so that you can lay them before Christ Jesus and hear Him say, well done. We are not looking to just punch tickets and say, we'll get you in minimally. That was never the goal. The goal was basically, do you see Christ for who He is? He's worthy of all praise and acceptance. You are carrying around some baggage. You are purporting a law. You're promoting this ideology that is not consistent with Scripture. Use the time that the Lord has prepared to grow. Go back and listen to pastors' messages. Listen to the works that are going on and understand, study them so that you can show yourself approved. We must ourselves be careful of the vain philosophies of men, including ourselves. And we need to teach our children to be wary and teach their children, because there's no shortage of ravenous wolves in this world, but there is a shortage of good shepherds. Ephesians chapter 4 has this passage. It says, and he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. They lie in wait to deceive. apologize that I forgot that I had this in here when I said it just a second ago. But what does it say? We are not to remain children. We are to speak the truth in love. We are to grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. As you grow in Christ, you are a blessing to all men. Your family, your church, your neighbors, all the world. And the Lord rewards you. Hebrews 5 was the other one that says this. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the actual words of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unacquainted with the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. The desire is not for you to remain an infant, to remain a child, but to grow up. Children look to adults for training and discernment between good and evil. If you look at our nation, it appears more and more as a nation of children. You do not see a lot of adult behavior from our leaders. And I say that cautiously and grievously because I want to speak well of our leadership. But there are many things where it seems like children are at the helm. In many ways, and both parties, you know, can sort it out. But the notion being that we are not, shouldn't be this hard for us to find good men. We have to trust God's standard of righteousness, not an idolatrous one of our own making. If you were to stand on Judgment Day, your destination is ultimately a reflection of who you would trust, God or yourself. Luke 18 has a passage. It says, this is very familiar to us. It's the Pharisees and the publican, or the Pharisee and the tax collector. And Christ says, it says that he spoke this parable to some who trusted themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. Can we understand that the Pharisee had his own standard of righteousness? This is what he relied on. The tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's all he said. There was no justification. He identified as a sinner. He appealed to God for mercy. And Christ says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. In this parable, we saw a conflict between God's righteous standard and men's, and we saw a proud response and a humble one. It is in our nature to be proud. In Sunday school, we're addressing the question of why does God allow moral evil to exist? It sounds like an innocent and honest question, but in reality, it's quite idolatrous, and it challenges God's authority and character to be sovereign. It basically says he's not good and he has no right to be king. The strongest evidence for evil in the world is a mirror. And even a child knows that. This disingenuity of the original question is that we are evil, that we are the evil that he allows. The folks asking the question shouldn't ask why he allows evil. They should ask, why is it that we corrupt everything that is good? In this past Wednesday's evening service,
We considered two Enlightenment perspectives on man's moral failings and his basic nature. One theory postulates that man is born good but corrupted by society. And the other offers man as a blank slate upon which subsequent experiences and choices will shape their moral fabric. Both of these views are idolatrous. They are contrary to the Word of God. Such narcissistic and ungodly theories seek only to unseat God from his throne. It does nothing to mitigate a rightfully guilty conscience. It does nothing to free someone like me from the reasonable consequence of my sin. Just wishing a guilty conscience to oblivion does not make it so. These philosophies that we have that are entertaining us because we're like children and we can't discern between good and bad and we can only follow our fleshly passions, we entertain arguments that have no business being heard. It's really quite literally as though such philosophers are grooming and recruiting us for a doomed plot to overthrow the king. No one of them, not a single one, actually cares about me or my conscience. They simply want to use me to help topple the king. Yet he is the only one who's ever been kind to me. He's the only one who ever asked, just like at the Pool of Bethesda, do you want to be made well? Because he has the cure. Lord God is the only one who's ever been kind to me and asked if I wish to be rid of this foul stench. I said yes. One day, those philosophers as well will recognize him as king, but sadly not as savior. Well, how about you? Do you recognize that you will one day call him king? Everyone will. But you will only call him savior if you recognize that your sin is that odious, is that offensive, is that vile, and you can't wash it away. For anyone who's hearing this message, we want you to understand that that sin does not have to be the end of you. It is Christ Jesus and his sacrifice that has made a way when we had no way. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we malign your virtue. Our nature is to say that we can live without you. We eat at your table. We breathe your air. We delight in your blessing.